Bring you greetings this morning, in Christ's name. There's a scripture that I'd like to start with in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul said in verse 12, he said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So that's a truth, a beautiful truth for everyone who is a believer, that my body is no longer my own, that I've been bought with a price, and that now as a believer, I need to offer myself to God as a living sacrifice, no longer living for myself and my own pleasures, but living for the will of God. And so I do believe that, and I remember so well 25 years ago when I gave my heart to Christ, how that became very important to me at that time, was, you know, knowing that up until then, up for 17 years, or at least 10 years or so, I had been consciously giving my body to live for the pleasures of sin. And so when I became a believer, I realized that Jesus bought me at a price, and that I'm no longer my own, but I'm his. And so I became conscious of the fact that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me, and that Holy Spirit is a holy spirit and is calling me to a holy life. And so I wanted to be free from sin. I wanted to be free from the things that I used to be in bondage to. And believe me, there were many things that I was captive and held in the grip of sin before I was a believer. So when I gave my life to Christ, I wanted to be free from those things. I didn't want to go back and live in those things anymore. And it wasn't like the day I came to Christ, it was all taken care of. It wasn't like it was just smooth sailing. In fact, I engaged in a war. I engaged in a battle that I'm still engaged in today. The battle, the war against sin. And so here he says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "And you are not your own. You are no longer your own. You don't own yourself anymore. You have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore," he says, "knowing this, that this is not my body anymore. I don't have rights to this anymore. Knowing this," he says, "glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so I'd like to start this morning with a question for you. If I would have, back then, I was 17 years old, and if I would have had the opportunity to be here this morning, newly converted, a young believer, just come to Christ, and I would come and I would stand up here this morning, let's just say I'm 17 years old and I just got saved, and I'm excited and I'm looking ahead to what God has for me, a new Christian, and I would ask you, I would read this verse to you this morning, and I would say, I'm concerned about this. My life was just a picture of bondage before and sin, immorality, and I want to live a holy life. Could you show me how? And I would give you my Bible this morning. I would say, can you tell me how? How is this possible? Or what would be some tools that you could show me from the Scriptures on how I can live a holy life? Where would you go? And you're welcome to do that right now. You have your Bibles. Let's have some discussion on that. Because I trust that for every believer that's sitting here this morning, that's very real to you too. You're interested in this. You want to know how to live a holy life. You want to know how to live free from sin. What would be some principles, or what would be some tools, or what would be some aspects in the Scriptures that your mind goes to on how to live in victory? It doesn't have to be a long, drawn out, just a simple principle, or maybe a scripture that comes to your mind. The back, right? Okay, Romans 6. Reckon yourself to be dead. Yes. Watch and pray. Okay, anyone else? The Spirit bears witness. And how is that a tool? So the Spirit testifies. So it's a way of building us up in the faith. Okay, good. Anyone else? So draw near to God. I think we read that this morning, didn't we? Or looked at that. So by drawing near to God, the devil will flee. Okay. Anyone else? So yielding our members. Romans 6 as well. And you know, there would probably be some more that we could find if we would look long enough. There's another one that wasn't mentioned that we could add to that would be in 1 John 3. It says, whoever abides in Him, can someone finish it? Whoever abides in Him does not sin. That's right. Abiding is remaining or staying in a given place or state. So whoever abides in Christ, we'll write that down here as well, stays in constant fellowship with Jesus, doesn't sin. In John 15, if I could read it in the Amplified Version, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, that is, cut off from vital union with me, can do nothing. So Christians sin because they don't remain in constant fellowship with Jesus. So we could look at those and maybe some more. And we could say they're weapons. You know, they're provisions that God has given us as believers as a means to live in victory over sin. You know, Romans 6 is reckon yourself, consider yourself to be dead to sin. In fact, in Romans 6, verse 3, he says, or do you not know how that many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then he says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, not is being crucified with him, but it says the old man was crucified with him. That was something that happened at our conversion. Something that transpired, something spiritual that transpired when you and I got saved, is we were crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And so he's saying that when you got born again, you maybe didn't even realize all that was taking place, but there is a spiritual transformation that happened when you got saved. You were buried with Christ, and you were raised in a new life so that the body of sin, that body of sin that you had and lived in was done away with or destroyed so that you would no longer be a slave to sin. And see, that's the realization of that does tremendous things to our faith, doesn't it? When we understand that truth, that reality in Christ, that sin has no power over me anymore. Hallelujah! Because I am in Christ. I was buried with him. In fact, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and you know, and we understand that this morning, that power has, or that the power of that death has no sway or power over Christ anymore. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defied the power of death. And now he's using that as a comparison to us as believers, and he's saying that same principle is in effect when it comes to you and I in relation to sin. Just as death no longer has power over Jesus, in the same way, those of you and I who have been buried with Jesus, sin no longer has power over you and I. And that builds us up in the faith, that reality, as we understand that and believe that, it is a tremendous tool and weapon that we have in the war against sin. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. And then we have the verse that Ray brought out. Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And don't let sin reign in your mortal body anymore, that you would obey it in its lust. And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God anymore, but present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For, he concludes, sin shall not have dominion or rulership or power over you. So by faith we consider ourselves to be dead unto sin. The fact that we've been buried with Christ and raised in newness of life means that sin has lost its grip and power over us in the same way that death lost its grip and power over Christ. So this is a list of weapons, and we could. This is not my message this morning, so I don't want to spend too much time with it, but in fact, there's one that wasn't mentioned that I want to talk about. And the title of the message is A Neglected and Forgotten Weapon. And I do think it's, and I don't want to read too much into this, because whether or not it's been neglected and forgotten in your life, you're going to have to answer that today for yourself. I don't know. But I do think it's significant that it wasn't mentioned this morning out of the list that we got, and maybe I didn't give you enough time. But there is one very important weapon that's not in this list that I would like to speak about today. But first of all, I want to look a little bit at the subject of weapons, the importance of weapons. You know, having the correct weapons ensures that we are prepared for war, that we are equipped for the battle. You know, understanding the simple principle of abiding in Jesus, of staying in constant fellowship with Jesus. You know, maybe as a young believer, I didn't understand that. You know, I only saw it vaguely, and so I didn't make use of that weapon as I should have. And so it was a source of stumbling for me. I didn't realize that when I'm not in fellowship with Jesus, I'm vulnerable to temptation. I will fall easier when I'm not in fellowship with Jesus. And so I get busy and I get distracted and I think, well, God is good. He still loves me, you know. And I don't realize my heart is getting cold. I'm not experiencing the warmth of fellowship with Him. And so temptation comes along and I'm vulnerable to it. And so I stumble and I fall. And I get up and I say, how did that happen? And the Spirit of God comes gently and says, you know what? You were distracted. You were not watching in prayer. You were not staying in communion with me. And so when that sin came along, you fell for it. And so I get up and I brush the dirt off and I say, you know what? Thank you, Lord, for that rebuke. And I want to learn this lesson. And then a few weeks later, the same thing happens. And I fall again and I get up and I say, why did that happen? And God comes back and He says the same thing to me. And I say, how dumb-cuppy am I? Why don't I learn from my mistakes? And so I get up and I realize, you know, this is really important. If I don't stay in fellowship with Jesus, if I'm not watching and praying, I become vulnerable to temptation. So these are tools, these are weapons. And I remember a while ago, and I won't say who it was, but someone here got a vehicle, and along with his vehicle, he got a set of keys. And as far as he was concerned, I think what keys are for, you know, they're to start the car, right? That's sort of the start and the finish. But along with his keys, he got something like this. And on here, you know, you have different buttons. You know, the one is a panic button. And the other one is to open and close the doors. But there was a third button, or a fourth button, I guess. And he had this vehicle for a long time, and he never used this fourth button. And finally, we were talking about this one day, and we noticed there's another button on here that he's never used. He said he doesn't know what it's for. I might be getting some of the details. It's been a while now, and maybe I've forgotten some of the details, but this is sort of the idea of how it went. And so we were laughing about this, and we explained to him that, you know what, when it's really cold in the morning, like minus 20, and you don't want to go out and sit in a cold car, you can press this button and your vehicle will start from in the house. And it was like, wow, I didn't know I had this. This is wonderful. And so here was a brother who had this vehicle, who had this really handy button that he never used. And so he wasn't implementing, he wasn't taking advantage of everything that he had. And that's the same way with us as believers. Sometimes we're truly Christians, we love the Lord, but maybe we're experiencing a difficulty, and that's because there's a certain principle, there's a certain aspect in the Scripture that we haven't really got a hold of yet. We haven't really understood. And so it can actually hinder us from walking in victory. So that's why, you know, we look at this list, and we could talk about some more. I don't believe that there is one particular silver bullet in here that is just the answer. You know, when I asked you this morning, I said, show me how I can live in victory. Show me how I can walk in holiness. And you might say, well, Jonathan, there's one thing. There's one thing. If you get that, you know, that's it. Maybe one of you might say, it's this one here. If you understand abiding in Christ, you will not have any problems. Or the next brother might say, no, actually, it's Romans 6. It's all in Romans 6. I might conclude that, well, I think the proper conclusion is that, you know what, it's all of those, and maybe some more. It's not just one in particular, but it's all of those together that the Bible speaks about. But if there are some that we're missing, then I think it can hinder us in the Christian life. A neglected and forgotten weapon. The importance of weapons. Having the correct weapon ensures that we are prepared for war. You know, that we're equipped for the battle. How would it be like if I was describing to my two youngest, I was trying to put them to sleep last night, and they wanted stories, about when I was a little boy. And they wondered, what did I play when I was a little boy? Because they're little girls, and they think little boys probably play different things than what little girls play. And I affirmed that. I said, yeah, I don't remember ever playing with dolls, but I often played with bows and arrows and sticks and those things. I played Indian. And I was describing, you know, how I made this bow. This was a weapon. And I said, I would go out and I would hunt tigers and bears. And my smallest, her eyes were getting a little bigger and a little bigger every time I mentioned something else, until she finally clued in, oh, it was just pretend, right? But see, I was a warrior, and I would fight, and I would go out with my weapons. But what would it be like if I would join the army with those weapons? You know, a bow and an arrow and a stick, and I would go out to Afghanistan and fight in the war, where there's machine guns and warplanes, and you would say, well, you're not equipped for the battle. The enemy that you're facing is not make-believe lions and tigers anymore. It's a real enemy, and your little bow is not going to go very far. And so any soldier that goes to war is very concerned that the weapons that he has are sufficient, that he's sufficiently equipped for the kind of enemy that he's going to face. God has made sure that we are sufficiently equipped for the enemy that we're facing. And we have a very formidable foe, by the way. You know, we're fighting against Satan, against demonic hosts, and spiritual wickedness in high places. We're fighting against the flesh, our own bodily passions and desires. And God has made sure that we are fully equipped for the battle. So, weapons are very important. It's important for us as Christians to understand what those weapons are and how to use them if we're going to be successful. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captive to the obedience of Christ. So the Bible describes the weapons that we have as mighty in God to pull down strongholds. And those are the weapons, I think, that we're looking at. These are mighty weapons. Don't underestimate the effectiveness and the power of these weapons that we looked at this morning in the war that we face. Well, there's one, like I said, that's not mentioned, and I want to focus on that one, but I freely acknowledge that this is not some silver bullet. This is one on the list, but it's not on this list. I'd like to put it on, and you're welcome to turn with me to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Let's pray. So Lord, we come to you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to open the scriptures to our hearts and give us an understanding of the mind and the will of God and how to walk in it. Lord, take away any distractions. Help us, Lord, to see clearly, and we pray that the Spirit would illuminate the Word and give us open, soft, and receptive hearts, and that you would be able to speak into our very lives and our experience and direct the course of our life, that your Word would accomplish the purpose for which you gave it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So notice he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So he's suggesting that sounds like military language to me. And that's why I say it's a part of the armor. It's a part of the weaponry that God has given us. He says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, Barnes' Bible commentary puts it this way. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that is, evidently the same mind that he evinced, a readiness to suffer in the cause of religion, a readiness to die as he had done. This readiness to suffer and die, the apostle speaks of as armor, and having this is represented as being armed. Armor is put on for offensive or defensive purposes in war. And the idea of the apostle here is that that state of mind, when we are ready to meet with persecution and trial, and when we are ready to die, will answer the purpose of armor, engaging in the conflicts and strifes which pertain to us as Christians. And especially in meeting with persecutions and trials, we are to put on the same fortitude which the Lord Jesus had, and this will be the best defense against our foes and the best security of victory. So in Ephesians 6, it talks about the armor, and it talks about how we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We need to put on the whole armor of God so we can stand against the wiles of Satan, the trickery, the cunningness of Satan. He gives us a list of different things. Girding our waist with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. And then in Peter here, we have arming ourselves with the readiness to suffer. So what would it be like for a soldier to go out into battle and there's a part of the armor that is missing? He becomes vulnerable at that point. So I go out and I have my sword, I have all these things. I have my shield, I have the belt of truth, I have all this armor in place, but oh, I forgot my helmet. And now I'm out into the battle and the heat of the battle, and I realize I forgot my helmet. And so I would say, not only is the armor important, but all of the armor is important. It all serves a purpose. So it should be important to us as believers that we have all the armor, and that we're not missing some things, and we become vulnerable in that area. So arm yourselves with the readiness to suffer. Arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had in this area. And that is a part of the armor. And I would suggest, if you're like me, that has been a neglected and forgotten weapon. And so I want to lift it up this morning and try to understand what it is and how to put that on. Now in Luke 9, in verse 51... we want to explore a little bit, because he says the same mind that was in Christ, we're supposed to have that same mind. So it's good for us to look at what was that like. What did that look like in the life of Christ? Arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had in his attitude towards suffering. And that becomes a part of the armor that helps us have victory over sin. And I'm just, first of all, I would like to go back and look at that in the context a bit more. If we can go back to 1 Peter 4. Because I only read the first verse. But let's look at the broader context here. In 1 Peter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Another version just says, is finished or done with sin. That he should no longer, and this is the goal, this is the outcome of this. In verse 2 he says that he should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's the goal of the believer, is that I was living in the flesh, I was living for the flesh, I was living for the pleasures of the flesh, and now when I come to Christ, I don't want to live the rest of my life in those things anymore. I want to live a holy life. I want to live a life of dedication to God. For we have spent enough of the past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. So he's saying we've spent enough time. However old we were, whenever we came to Christ, and some of us, it was very young, some of us lived a life of sin for many years, but regardless of the time frame, you and I both have spent enough of our time in the past living for those things. And he says, doing the will of the Gentiles, we walked in all those sins. In regards to these, they think it's strange, referring to our former friends and people that we were acquainted with. They think it's strange, in verse 4, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So that's the context, is that we need to adapt the same mind that Christ had towards suffering in order that we don't spend the rest of our life living in those sins anymore, because the one who has adapted that attitude and that mind is finished with sin. That's the characteristic of that kind of a person. So back to Luke 9, verse 51, we're looking at the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ that he had towards suffering. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus realized that his time was wrapping up, and that he was coming to the cross. And he realized that his journey to Jerusalem would end in his crucifixion, in his death. And I don't know how it is for you, but I think if I would have been in that place, I would have just found it convenient to go a lot of places on the way to Jerusalem. A lot of stops, you know, maybe we'll go around this way. No, prolonging it a little bit, because Jerusalem was what represented suffering and death. And so I would have probably found it very easy to get sidetracked and go over here and make some, crisscross back and forth and prolong it as long as I could. But the Bible says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He was not going to be distracted. He set his face. And so when it says that we should have the same mind that was in Jesus, now here he's giving us a picture of what his mind was like. He set his face towards it. He set his heart towards it. He was determined to go. He was resolved to go all the way to Jerusalem. Now in Matthew 16, this is a little bit before, I believe, where Jesus began to show in Matthew 16, verse 21, where it says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now Jesus said a lot of hard things to different people, especially the Pharisees. If you look at Matthew 24, he said some hard things to people. But one of his sharpest rebukes was to his own disciple who tried to distract him from his resolution to go to Jerusalem. And that, once again, it gives us a picture of the determination of the mind that Jesus had, setting his face, not turning back, even though he knew it meant suffering. And so our attitude needs to be that I spent enough of my past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when I walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. I've wasted enough of my time as an unbeliever doing those things. It's enough that I spent those years wasting those years. You know, it's so ironic. I remember, almost like it happened yesterday, I was a very young boy, and I was in a conversation with my older brother and one of his friends. And I remember they were just laughing and talking about life and doing some stuff, having some fun. And this one person, he said to my brother, he said, hey, you know, we only have one life. We may as well have fun. And just that phrase, it stuck with me all these years, and I still remember it so clearly. And Isn't that so opposite? And I mean, the conclusion, it's true, we only have one life. But his conclusion from that was so wrong. We only have one life. We don't have time to waste any more moments in living the way we used to live. We wasted so many years already living in pleasure. I mean, we filled up the cup. Come on. It's full. We're finished with that. We don't have time to waste anymore living like the Gentiles. And so we need to be like Jesus. We need to set our face with a willingness to suffer in order to accomplish His will. You know, saying no to sin is a form of suffering. You ever think about it in that way? You know, sin has pleasure. It does. You know, I remember sometimes I even said this, you know, I would talk about, you know, you don't want to live in a life of sin. You don't want to live a life of partying because, you know, the hangover the next day is so... And I'm like, stop a minute. Is that why you shouldn't go to a party, because of the hangover the next day? I mean, that's just appealing to the person's selfish will anyways. No, the reason you shouldn't go to a party is because you've wasted enough of your time doing those things. You've wasted enough moments and days doing those things, bringing dishonor to Christ. Not because of how hard the hangover is going to be the next day. But sin has pleasure. We may as well admit it. It does. Let's not try to make it. I mean, sure, it has pleasure that comes with the sting of death in the end. We know that. But it has pleasure. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. So sin has two things, or three things. It has pleasure, but it's a passing pleasure, and it has a sting of death in it. But Moses said he would rather suffer affliction with God's people than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. But sin has pleasure. And that's the point. So denying that pleasure brings a form of suffering. And that's what we need to arm ourselves with, is with a willingness to suffer in that way. Let's look at a few other scriptures and see if it will bear this out, this thought. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said that anyone, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24, do you not know that those that run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he's using the comparison of the Christian to an athlete. And if any of you have any understanding of what an athlete will go through to win the prize, I mean, those men and women go through tremendous discipline and self-denial and training over a long period of time, where they push themselves to the limits of human ability for the glory of that medal in the end. That's a fading, passing glory. But they will go through all those things. It affects what they eat and what they don't eat. It affects how they socialize. It affects the routine of their daily life. They exercise self-restraint and discipline to win a temporal crown. Paul is saying, we're doing it for an eternal crown. But the point I'm making is that a Christian needs to be temperate. A Christian needs to exercise self-discipline. And self-discipline is grueling at times. It's self-discipline. We restrain ourselves. And a Christian needs to do that. We need to have that mindset and attitude about life, a willingness to do that. That's why not just anybody is an athlete. That's why not just anybody works out. Because it's grueling. It's hard work. There's a lot of self-denial that comes with it. They're doing it for temporal glory. We're doing it to win an eternal prize. In fact, Paul says that there's another Bible version that says, I beat my body and bring it into subjection. Is that, you know, if I would come to you and say, what do I need to do to live in victory? And you would say to me, Jonathan, you need to beat your body and bring it into subjection. I'd say, what? Beat my body? Yes, you need to beat yourself and bring yourself into subjection in Jesus' name if you want to win the prize. That would be a correct answer. And hopefully you would expand on it and explain it to me a little bit more so I can take a club and start beating on myself. But you know how it is. I mean, even for children, you know, in the temporal, if they would always just do what feels good and tastes good, I mean, for our three-year-old, it would be ice cream 3 meals a day for the next 20 years. Oh, I wouldn't live till they're 20, probably. But you know what I'm saying? If it would just be what tastes good and what feels good, we would get really sick. Ice cream for breakfast, ice cream for a snack, ice cream for dinner, ice cream for supper, ice cream for a snack, ice cream for a bedtime snack, ice cream for a midnight snack. You know, and it wouldn't take too long and you wouldn't be looking too good. But somehow as Christians, we think, well, we can just do that and somehow get by. But no. So God has shown us in a physical sense how it works in a spiritual sense. You know, it makes sense. We can understand that. If you live on ice cream, you're not going to do too good. You have to discipline. And I've watched my children one after the next. They don't like when I talk about them too much, so sorry. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. But I've watched them one after the next growing up, you know, choking on those greens, you know, just, you know, stuffing it in and grabbing for the water and just forcing it down. And we're there trying not to smile. And come on, you know, it's not that bad, you know, that broccoli or whatever it is, the greens. And as we get older, our taste buds are trained more and we start to not mind it so much. But it requires discipline, especially as a young child, to do the right thing, to eat the right thing, to eat what's good for you. It requires discipline as a Christian to eat the right things and do the right things and say no to the ice cream. There's a form of suffering. And so we have to have the attitude as a believer that I'm willing to suffer to do the will of God. In fact, we should, as a Christian, see, it's not just about being persecuted. Sometimes we say, well, all of the scripture verses that talk about suffering really don't apply to us because we live in America. That's not true. It's not true. Suffering is more than just being, that's a part of it. It has to do with persecution. But I tell you, if we don't learn to suffer in these kind of things, I don't think we'll ever be willing to suffer in persecution. So suffering is a lot broader than just losing my head for Christ. Suffering has to do right down to the little decisions we make, right down to when we get up in the morning, I get up with the attitude that I'm going to set my face towards Jerusalem. Whatever it costs today, whatever discipline, whatever suffering I need to go through to say no to sin, I'm going to set my face. And anybody that gets in my way is going to get a pretty sharp rebuke, like Peter did. Don't distract me from that because I set my face towards Jerusalem. Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And then Peter tries to distract him. And then he rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. But I didn't finish that whole conversation. If we keep going in verse 24, the very next thing Jesus says, he says, then Jesus, he turns to his disciples after he had rebuked Peter for distracting him. He turns to his disciples and he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here we have, it's not just Jesus that needs to set his face towards Jerusalem. He then turns around to his disciples and says, by the way, if any of you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, deny self, take up your cross, whatever that looks like in your life, and follow me to Jerusalem. So maybe this could be an invitation this morning for all of us to follow the example of Jesus, to also set our face, like he did, and follow him to Jerusalem, which represents a willingness to suffer, an attitude or a mindset, an approach to life. Are we here? Are we going to learn to embrace this? Not do what I said about finding all the ways to prolong it, to not actually get to Jerusalem, but to go over here, go over there, distractions. Let this mind be in you. Embrace the willingness to suffer in the flesh. Set your face towards it every time you wake up. The next time you are faced with the temptation to indulge in the flesh, embrace the opportunity to suffer for Christ. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. The next time you are tempted to feel misunderstood, or maybe it's just me that goes through that. Do you ever feel misunderstood, slighted? You know, it's like you're overlooked, or someone misreads your motive, or you get some backbiting happening. You're offended. I'm offended. I'm hurt. Do I embrace the opportunity to suffer for Christ, to suffer for him? I'm mistreated. I'm used unfairly. Somebody steps on my toes. Or the next time we're asked to do something difficult and we know it would be the will of God, are we ready to embrace that suffering? The next time I'm humiliated, I'm humbled, do I embrace that for Christ? Do I take that as an opportunity to embrace suffering? The next time I feel the temptation to retaliate, you do this, I do this. You say this, I say this. You know, there's a dying to self. There's a taking up our cross that can happen. It's an opportunity to bow our head at that moment and thank God for the opportunity to suffer. See, suffering is something that we should not be running away from and trying at all costs to avoid it. And I remember reading this account of this early Christian. I forget his name. But he was writing about persecution. And he was writing about it in a way that shocked me. And it still does. And I don't know if I could say that like he said it. But he was describing how, and it was over a time of intense persecution in the church. But he was describing how he's looking forward, how he wants to die as a martyr. And he's looking forward to meeting the lions. That's what they would do sometimes with Christians, is they would throw them into the lions. And he was saying how, and he was describing this in vivid detail. You know, I'm looking forward to meeting, and I'm just paraphrasing what he said because I don't remember the details. I don't have the quote in front of me, but he said, I'm looking forward to meeting the lions and having them crunch my bones and grinding me into pure bread for Christ. And I'm like, whoa, now that's a little graphic, brother, to even say it, but to actually feel with such passion, such desire. And like I said, I'm not there. But I think that the idea here is the same, that we're not running away from, and for them, I mean, I think we have to understand, they were in the heat of revival and God working and seeing many of their fellow believers shouting victory to Christ as they gave up their lives. And this was like a fuel and a fire. And they were all in the heat of this. But I'm just saying, I know I'll never get there if I don't appreciate and embrace suffering in my life today. And so we're starting way back here and we're saying, let's learn some of these things. So if God ever calls us to that, that we can have the same mind that we do about the little things that we face day by day. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That's commendable. If because of your conscience towards God, you endure grief and you suffer wrongfully. You know, there's no glory in suffering for this dumb things we do. But if we suffer for Christ because of our conscience towards God, then that's commendable. That's honorable. In verse 21, it says, "For this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." And you know, for so often I've read this only in the context of persecution for the faith. But I think God has been showing me that, hey, this is a lot broader than this. And just because I live in America, we're not going to go around trying to drum up persecution. We're going to live for God, and if God allows persecution, then we will accept that. But this is for American Christians, and we are called every day to take up our cross, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. So a life of suffering is not limited to being persecuted for the faith, but it can also include denying ourselves the pleasures of sin in order to please God. When we, for the sake of Christ, embrace suffering of any kind, the result is fellowship with Christ in his suffering. This is a secret weapon, I believe, that is sometimes forgotten and neglected. You know, an army will go to great lengths to train and condition the minds of soldiers before they ever get on the battlefield. You know that they go to great length before the soldier ever ends up in combat. They spend a lot of time training his mind and preparing him mentally for what he's going to face. And that's in that context. But as a believer, is it that much different in a spiritual sense? And that's really what I'm speaking about this morning. I'm speaking about that purposely training and preparing our minds for what we will face. I would like to close with 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. And this is kind of where this all started. A number of weeks ago, I was driving home from work and I was listening to the Bible and I came across 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, and it just grabbed my attention. And I've been going there a lot since and pondering it, and this message sort of evolved out of that. So I'd like to share that as an encouragement in closing. Something that David was going through. See, David, as the king of Israel, he had given in to a temptation to bring a census in Israel, to count them. And he was stricken in his conscience in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. And it says, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And he acknowledged to God that he had sinned, that he had done wrong, and that God gave him a choice for what his punishment would be. In verse 14, and David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men." And so God brings a plague on Israel, and there's people dying right and left. It's a terrible plague that was going through as punishment for David's sin. And David was very heavy about this. He was very grieved about this. And it says in verse 19 or verse 18, where Gad came to David and said, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jezebite." And so David goes there, he comes to him, and he wants to buy the threshing floor from him, to build an altar to the Lord so that the plague would be withdrawn from the people. Now there's something interesting that happens here. Arunah, who is a good man, a good heart, he said, "Let my lord the king," in verse 22, "take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king." So he wanted just to donate it, just to give it all to David and allow David to use this to offer a sacrifice to God. But then David's response is what struck me. In verse 24, then the king said to Aruna, "No, I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." And that's the thought that gripped me. You know, we started out this message with those thoughts from Corinthians, where it talks about that we're not our own, that our body is not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and so we offer ourselves, like it says in Romans 12, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. But that resolution that David had, that I will not offer something to you that doesn't cost me anything. And I know for myself, my Christian life has been so easy, you know, so little real sacrifice. I mean, really, we've had it pretty easy. And do I have that same heart that David had? Lord, I don't want to offer something to you that doesn't cost me something. And so bring that into the whole context of a willingness to suffer for Christ, a willingness to suffer in the flesh, to do the will of God. And I think as we embrace that, as we put on that mind, we can add that to the list, and I believe it will be one more very formidable weapon, very powerful weapon in our endeavor to live a holy life in victory over sin. Let's pray. So Lord, we ask you that you would inspire us and fill us with the motivation to not offer something to you that doesn't cost us something like David did, but Lord, to be willing to suffer to do the will of God, even in the little areas. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.